Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up in a few moments, Australia's Saint of the People. Tiny Feet, a reflection by Monsignor Peter Fleetwood. Austere Notes for the sombre tone of the Lenten liturgy. Thanks so much for joining me once again. In the Vatican, on Friday 19th of February, Benedict XVI announced the date for the canonization of six men and women. 17th of October 2010. Let's listen to him as he pronounces that date in Latin.
Die decima septima octobris anno bis millesimo decimo in sanctorum album referantur.
Among these six to be canonised is one of particular interest to our Australian listeners. She's Mary of the Cross, Blessed Mary MacKillop.
Maria Cruce MacKillop.
But why not find out more about this saint-to-be? Stay tuned. Since 1958, Sister Maria Casey belongs to the Congregation of the Sisters of Saint Joseph of the Sacred Heart, or Josephites as her order is more popularly referred to across Australia today. In recent years, Sister Maria's dedicated most of her time to the cause for the canonization of her foundress, Mary MacKillop, who, as you may remember, was beatified in 1995 by Pope John Paul II. A celebration, this canonization, which will take place in Rome, as Pope Benedict himself announced on Friday here in the Vatican, marks a day when Australians can proudly say they too have a saint. One who may have lived at the end of the 19th century, but whose do-good legacy is still very much alive today, over a century later. Earlier in the week, I invited Sister Maria, who, as you may have gathered, is postulator for the cause of the canonization of Mary MacKillop, to sit down with me here in our studios, in an effort to help me, and you, of course, better understand what the special charism of this woman who founded her congregation might be.
She had an extraordinary personality, but she also had this gift of loving God intensely. And then out of that love for God, she loved, as it tells us in the Gospel, she loved her neighbour. Catholic education was her first endeavour for poor children in Australia of the time, because at that period, Australia was about 50 years of white settlement and things were very harsh. And the Catholics were quite discriminated against, and especially rural Catholics. So she started by helping those very outback children. And then she went on to other works of mercy, like taking care of prostitutes when they wanted to change their way of life and get them other work. Women coming out of prison, the sick and the elderly who had no one to take care for them. So she had a very broad range of what we would call social services in an age when there were no social services by the state or by the government.
Yes, I thought to myself, at a time when there were no social services, this lady donning her brown religious habit must have cut somewhat of a remarkable figure as she attended to the needs of the down and outs in the Australian outback. But I wondered how, while putting into practice the Christian message with so much awareness of the marginalised and so much dedication, she got to ruffle so many feathers, to the point, believe it or not, of being excommunicated. I put that question to Sister Maria. How did she get to be excommunicated?
It was a long story, but her founder was Father Julian Tennyson Woods. And he had problems with the other clergy in Adelaide, and so she was seen to be also part of the problem. There were difficulties with the funding of schools, and what was even more interesting was she wanted a new form of, or a new type of religious, who would be accountable to a mother superior and free to go wherever there was a need around Australia or elsewhere. That was unheard of in Australia at that period and in many other parts of the world. And bishops individually were usually in charge of the religious women who lived in their dioceses. And it was only beginning to be accepted that women could take charge of their own congregations. And so she had difficulties with the clergy. She also reported a priest who was sexually abusing his altar boys, and his best friend took umbrage and was not very charitable in his reports to the bishop about her and her sisters and their work. So there were a whole complex combination of factors. And the final straw that broke the camel's back was that the bishop wanted her to go back to the country, and this particular priest was sent to give her the message, and she said to him, "I cannot go until I see the bishop." But he reported back, "Your Lord, she refuses to go." And of course then the bishop got upset and decided on the excommunication.
So she was a very determined woman. She didn't shy away from difficulties.
No, she did not. And of course I should mention that the excommunication was illegal and invalid in terms of canon law at the time.
So after the excommunication was lifted, she went to Rome to meet with the Pope, who was then Pius IX.
Yes. The bishop who excommunicated her died just after he removed the excommunication ban from her. And the new bishop advised her then to come to Rome and get the approval of the Pope for the way of life that she wanted and that Julian Tennyson Woods wanted.
Clearly, Pope Pius IX's approval made Mary MacKillop's mission back home from impossible to possible. She could now go back to her work, both in the field of education and within that world of the society's down and outs, among whom I imagine she would have had, at heart, a specific group of people. I requested confirmation from Sister Maria. What about the whole Aboriginal question in Australia? Was she involved in helping the Aboriginals?
She was. Before she founded the congregation, she was governess to her uncle's children, and she used to take the Aboriginal children of the people who worked on their property and taught them how to read and write. And I was at a reunion just 2 years ago, and the descendants of those children came and were very, very proud of the fact that they were descended from those children that she helped. She also tried very, very hard to start a foundation in the northwest of Western Australia, but each time something mitigated against her and she wasn't able to do that. So it wasn't until the 1960s that we had a specific mission to the north of West Australia, but around each of the major cities, the sisters always taught the Aboriginal children and also in some of the remote rural areas. So we've had, since the 60s especially, a very big involvement with the Aboriginal people in the remote settlements and in the desert.
Which means that the sisters had a particular way of life in the sense that they were kind of nomadic and living
yes.
in different places.
That's right. And that was her purpose, that the sisters would go where the need was. And sometimes when the mining, for instance, was in full swing, the big mining boom in Australia, they lived in tents and then they would move with the people to the next place. Or if it developed as a centre, then they would get a house similar to whatever the people lived in. They didn't ever live in large convents.
She was a very modern woman for her age, no?
She was, yes.
She was very forward-looking.
She was, and very much a woman of the people. She didn't see that the sisters should be better or not as good as, but that they were with the people and were one with the people that she worked with.
Am I right in thinking that she didn't have a very high level of education?
not a formal education, but her father had been a seminarian in Rome for many years, and he gave her a lot of education. As well as that, she attended school when she could, and she had private tutoring as well. So in one sense, not a lot of formal education because it wasn't available where she was. And they also moved house a great deal. But in another sense, she was highly educated, especially in faith and in her religious requirements.
Once canonised, she'll become the first saint for Australia, no?
Yes, yes. And we say the first recognised saint because we know that there are thousands of saints in all walks of life in all countries. So we have to say it's the first recognised saint. Yes.
I think you have about 900 sisters today and plenty of lay people attached.
Yes, women and men. And we have different groups. We have one very large group called associates. Sometimes they will work with the sisters. Sometimes it's a prayer group and that they will pray for the works of the sisters and lend their support in that way. We have groups of young people who will volunteer for short periods and will become what's called the Josephite Community Aid. And they will work intensively, perhaps for 1 year, for 2 years, sometimes.
Is this a recent development?
Or? Fairly recent, yes.
It didn't stem from Mary MacKillop, this development.
No, but they live her charism in the modern world. And then we have other groups of women who don't want to live the religious life in the way that we do, but they would want to take vows and live her way of life as seculars in the world.
The picture seemed to come more clearly into focus for me. I could tell this Saint B has become a role model for Catholics in Australia, but possibly, I assumed, not just Catholics. So I asked Sister Maria whether this was the case.
She's very much loved because in her lifetime she was also unique in that amongst her friends of those days she had Presbyterians, Anglicans, Jews. That was unusual for Catholics in those days to intermix with peoples of other religions. So there is great love and respect for her amongst the other religions and the people of no religion. They have great respect for her. And actually, just recently, a Muslim principal of a school was telling me of his interest, and he brings his students to her tomb every year and to the museum that tells of her life history, and is very anxious to be involved in the celebrations when it comes. So, and in the media at the moment are intensely interested, and she seems to speak to everybody.
Tell me a little bit about first the beatification process and then the canonisation. You're now the postulator,
yes.
But you followed this process ever since?
Well, I've followed it intensely early in the piece, but I've been officially involved since 2001. And I became the vice postulator to Father Paul Gartner, who was then the postulator. And the process was introduced in 1925 and began in 1926 and was interrupted about 1931 and for all sorts of reasons, and then was taken up again in 1951. And from then on, there are several phases. There's a phase in the diocese and then a second phase in Rome. That leads up to the beatification, and then we repeat the same two again. And for beatification, they had to interview anyone who knew her and take their testimony under oath, then examine all her writings to see that there were no heresies or theological errors. And when all of that was collected in the diocese and that the local bishop had said, yes, the theologians had examined it, it was sent to Rome. And that phase, then the cause was then officially introduced. And then the postulator of the day had to write what's called the position paper, which summarised her life, looked at her virtues, and looked at whether or not she was a holy woman. And when all of that was done, they examined a cure as a basis of a miracle. And eventually the green light was given and she was beatified.
Mm-hmm. And what so was the miracle?
The miracle was the cure of a lady with acute leukaemia who didn't have much time
in Australia?
In Australia. And that was nearly 60 years ago and she's still living.
And that's what I discovered about this feisty woman of migrant stock who lived an extraordinary life at an extraordinary time of harshness in the development of the Australian colonies. A holy woman renowned for her kindness and gentleness who died in 1909 in the presence of the Cardinal Archbishop of Sydney, who said at the time, "This day I have attended the deathbed of a saint." That's what Sister Maria Casey remarked to me, adding, 85 years on, we finally have that official recognition of the sanctity of Mary MacKillop. And warm thanks there to the postulator for the cause for the canonisation of Blessed Mary MacKillop, Sister Maria Casey, of the Congregation of the Sisters of St. Joseph of the Sacred Heart. One of the things Sister Maria mentioned to me was how her foundress had, among other things, a special following among those women who were desperately trying to have children of their own. A remark that made me think of a reflection by our longtime friend here at the radio, Monsignor Peter Fleetwood, as part of his series by the title of Why Bother? Staying Catholic Despite It All. And don't be misled by his customary unusual introduction.
Some people have a talent for making points in bad taste. A colleague of mine, when I was teaching in a seminary in England, gave me a piece of his mind when I wore a collar and tie at a staff party. Many other priests there dressed like this all the time, but I normally wore what people in my country often call a dog collar. Why he picked on me that evening, I do not know. Perhaps it was just the fact it was so unusual. Anyway, I pointed out to him that it was an unusual tie. It was dark blue and had a picture of two tiny feet viewed from underneath. Some of you will recognise it as a pro-life design used on ties, lapel badges and notepaper. This calmed my friend down to half his previous level of rage. I'm a pro-life person, but I would never picket abortion clinics or contribute to political campaigns. It strikes me there are different ways to support human life. I was very impressed when Cardinal Winning, who is dead now, controversially promised that Glasgow Archdiocese would help any woman or family in difficulties because of an unexpected or unwanted pregnancy. Some women I know have kept babies when all the odds were against them. I try to find devious ways of helping them out, but they tend to be very proud and find it hard to accept help. But there are ways. North America, Western Europe, the former communist countries in Central and Eastern Europe, China, and many other countries in Asia have policies to encourage people not to have many children. Contraception and abortion services receive massive government funding, and it has become hard to question either without seeming weird or lacking in compassion. But there is something else happening at the same time that is quite tragic. More and more couples who want to have children find they can't. Nobody really knows why, and the medical profession is not always able to help. One of the cruel facts of life in public hospitals is that gynecology wards often have women in adjacent beds who are either trying to prevent having children or desperately seeking help to have even one. Many of my friends have been told they will never be able to have children of their own, and I've thought a great deal about how they feel. They rarely say, but it would be the perfect excuse for people to lose interest or become cynical. Why bother? If God has let this happen, why bother with prayer? Some may even ask, why bother staying together? I'm stunned how positively many of my friends who cannot have children have dealt with their situation. These are people who have told me they would have loved children, so I am not inventing a scenario. Far from being bitter and strange about it, they seem to generate a huge amount of love for other people's children and for each other. But it can't always be easy. For single people like me, it's hard to understand properly. Just by chance, I met a young woman whose first marriage I celebrated. It was a disaster from soon after the start, so she went through the trauma of a divorce. Now she is incredibly happily married. I was shocked when she told me she was about to embark on special fertility treatment, partly because I never thought she wanted children. How wrong I often am. So perhaps you would keep couples like them in your prayers. More recently, I spent some time with a couple who have plenty of nieces and nephews. It was delightful to see the way they play with them and shower them with love and affection. Things might have been very different, but these are clearly people who think it is worth bothering. A professional woman I know was telling me her troubles one day, and I asked her if she had children. I almost wished I hadn't asked when I saw the look on her face. She and her husband cannot have their own children, so they adopted three from a foreign country. Another day, when I asked her how they were, I mentioned how impressive I found what she was saying. She told me not to be silly, because she was not being heroic. She had met these children through her job, and suddenly felt God was asking her to do more for them than her job demanded. She told me, "I never say no to God, so now they're at home with me."
And heartfelt thanks there, as always, to Monsignor Peter Fleetwood for sharing with us this reflection. Part 70 of his series, Why Bother? Staying Catholic Despite It All. Meanwhile, moving on in the broadcast, time for some austere musical notes to fit in with the sombre tone of the Lenten liturgy. That's with music historian Monsignor Philip Whittemore.
Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was hungry.
40 days and 40 nights the Lord was fasting in the world. 40 days and 40 nights tempted the devil.
In the season of Lent, we join our Lord Jesus in his fast of 40 days. We devote ourselves to prayer, to fasting and to almsgiving, so as to prepare ourselves spiritually for the great events of Holy Week and Easter. Although Lent is a joyful season, it is austere, and this austerity is reflected in our liturgy. We use purple vestments, we omit the Gloria and the Alleluia, and our hymns take on a more solemn tone. The one we've been listening to is based on a German chorale tune, first published in 1676 in Nuremberg. The tune is called Aus der Tiefe, meaning out of the depths, so it was probably sung to the psalm that we know as the De Profundis. Like many German chorales, it was used in an organ prelude by J.S. Bach, or possibly one of his sons. The organ version is rather slower than we would normally sing it, but I think you'll recognise the tune all the same. The text of 40 Days and 40 Nights was written in the 19th century, but some of our Lenten hymns are much older. Lord Jesus, Think on Me is a 19th century translation of a 5th century Greek hymn, originally written by Synesius of Cyrene. The tune isn't quite that old, but it was widely sung in the 16th and 17th centuries when it was associated with a metrical psalm. I lift my heart to thee, my God and guide most just. Now suffer me to take no shame, for I in thee do trust. It was wise of 19th century editors to choose metrical psalm tunes as Lenten hymn tunes. Their simple austerity is well suited to the somber tone of the Lenten liturgy. From our Catholic tradition, the hymn God of Mercy and Compassion tells of God's mercy to us sinners. The words were written by the 19th century Redemptorist priest Edmund Vaughan, uncle of the future Cardinal Herbert Vaughan, who founded Westminster Cathedral. The tune is based on a traditional French melody that was arranged by the 18th century Italian composer Giovanni Pergolesi. Like many Victorian Catholic hymns, it uses a refrain in which we express our firm purpose of amendment. All my sins, I now detest them. Never will I sin again. Throughout the 40 days of Lent, we never lose sight of the goal that lies ahead of us. By our fasting and our penance, we prepare to celebrate the great feast of Easter with minds and hearts renewed. Keep, O keep us, Saviour dear, ever constant by thy side, that with thee we may appear at the eternal Eastertide.
A big thank you there to Monsignor Philip Whittemore, a music historian who's currently working as an official at the Vatican's Secretariat of State. Finally, the briefest of Lenten reflections by the former Master General of the Dominican Order, Father Timothy Radcliffe, whom I interviewed a couple of days ago and who will feature on the same broadcast at this same time next week.
I think the wonderful thing about Lent is that it helps us to become strong. We will be listening on the first Sunday of Lent to the story of the temptations of Jesus. And it's very odd to think of Jesus being tempted. And I think a much better word is he was tested. As you test steel or you test a car, or if you're very lucky enough to play cricket, you play test matches and they show who you are. We discover who Jesus is and how he is strong in a good sense. Strong in his relationship with his Father. Strong in his facing of the challenges of preaching the gospel. So right, the whole of Lent, I think, a lot of it is we are asked to become strong in the Lord.
Well, that brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. Thanks for listening. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Bye for now.
Laudetur Jesus Christus.